we thumb through the Gospels, we find an account of this celebrated figure. The significant account of this celebrated figure and his role that he played in biblical history. And many of you would have met him in John chapter 3, in which I'm going to spend much time there. But how much do we know about him? And as we look at his encounter with Jesus Christ, we may come to know much more about him and the substantial part which he played. However, he was confronted with a mystery which he found difficult to unravel. So let us meet this important personality featured there in John chapter 3, as he came to discover that he needed a spiritual rebirth. And so do we. If you're looking for your title, Jesus' impact on the famous night visitor. So I want you to come with me, fellow begotten children of God's family, and observe from the writings this individual as recorded in John chapter 3. I'm going to use about the first 12 verses. Before we go there, as keen students, let us look at the end of that previous chapter, John chapter 2, where it stated that there was a superficial faith in Christ Jesus on account of his miracles by the masses, and they were not committed to the truth. We cannot be like them. We have to be committed to the truth if the eternal is to work in our lives. The night visitor was Nicodemus, and he was the Hebrew equivalent to a college professor, a federal judge, and a bishop all in one. He was everything that the shady lady at the well was not. Yet, it was to this celebrated, I should say cultivated, respected religious leader that Jesus declared five significant words. And I think you know those five significant words, piquing his interest. So he needed his curiosity clarified, deepened, and purified, so he could have a genuine understanding of the truth of God in order to truly be committed to him. So the account begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, New American Standard I'm using. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. He was a religious conservative who was part of the upper echelons of the nation's spiritual leadership. And when we read about the Pharisees, we know they were keenly involved in the Gospels. But when we look at the people with whom Jesus had most of his conversations, other than his disciples, we find the Pharisees among those common people, the masses. But why was this? Some may state that that group was far removed from the eternal. Now, they might be partially correct, but the Pharisees had a desire to live a life that was submissive. The problem was that they were acquiescing to a collection of laws and doctrines which were man-made rather than yielding to the commandments and the laws of the eternal God. And we will come to know the eternal God when we continually keep his commandments, as we notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 in reference. This is the one in whom God's love has been truly perfected. And it is a means that we can be sure that we are in union with the eternal, as verse 5 of that same 1 John chapter 2. But the Pharisees had made changes in lieu of dealing with what the Word of God says. They wanted to help people understand the Scriptures as they applied to their daily lives. But they wound up with traditions and thoughts of men rather than staying with the truth based on God's Word. So we continue in verse 1. Jesus then is coming with more knowledge than Nicodemus thinks he, Jesus Christ, has, and more understanding than the same Nicodemus. The word Jews, as we notice there in verse 1, quote, Jews, is not being referred to in a general sense. Nicodemus was a ruler of the faction termed the Judeans. And he was a very highly educated person in his day. He was educated in the law of court, Moses, and religious matters. But he meets an itinerant rabbi without worldly credentials. Moreover, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Judea. And it was not just confined to the religious leadership, but extended to the government of Judea. This brings me to point out that there was no separation between religion and state. The state was therefore ruled by religious doctrines. And Nicodemus was not unlettered or someone just off the street. He was remarkable in his familiarity with Judaism. He was a ruler of the Jews, and so we find him coming to Jesus Christ by night. He decided to do that because he could spend more time with Jesus Christ and be unhurried in meaningful conversation with Jesus Christ. But he was also afraid, as a ruler of the Jews, of the implications that if they see him associated openly with Jesus Christ. And he chose, therefore, to go to Jesus Christ by night to have that clandestine meeting with Jesus Christ rather than risk disfavor with his fellow compatriots who generally had disfavored Jesus Christ. But do not forget that Jesus Christ is in the light. He is the light, for that matter. And whoever follows him, obviously, is in the light. As John chapter 3, the same chapter 3, but verse 19 through 21 is referenced. So this celebrated figure, Nicodemus, was in for a surprise. But yet he acknowledged what he did not know. He is vulnerable, and he comes to this sincere teacher and asks what the deal is. And Jesus Christ responds with a few queries, which we'll get on later. But fellow begotten children of God, when night is used here or in the other areas of the Word of God, we need to grasp at least two things, though they're not exhaustive. Night is often used for a lack of understanding and somehow figurative of spiritual darkness of the heart. I have few references here. John chapter 9, verse 6. Verse 4. And John chapter 11, verse 10. And John chapter 13, verse 30. But you might have heard the English expression that someone is in the dark. What does that mean? Meaning that the individual does not grasp or see whatever is being discussed. He or she does not understand. And so we find that Nicodemus is searching. He wants a one-on-one. He wanted a personal interview, but not in the public square. Nicodemus was in the dark. He was unaware of the truth of God. He was, even though he was a ruler among the leading council of the Sanhedrin. Another reason why Nicodemus was coming to Jesus by night may have been because he, Nicodemus, was fearful, as I said earlier. He did not want the people to know that he came. So we can deduce that there was some acrimony or animosity against Jesus Christ by the Pharisees. And so that's why in verse 2, we see there, he said he came to Jesus by night when his visit was not observable. This visit with Jesus Christ, nevertheless, had a profound impact on him. He was drawn from the darkness into the presence of the light of the world. Who was that? John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus, of course. And Jesus also calls us out of darkness into a marvelous light, as 1 Peter, in reference, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But what else do we know of Nicodemus? He greeted Jesus Christ as what? Rabbi. The term is an important one. This is a term of respect. And note as we read later in, later in John, that Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, I'm going to use the New International Version. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. You've heard Mr. Ford's name. Mr. Ford was talking about this, obviously, this mustard seed. Went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We will observe that Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Understand too that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And King James Version would say that he was an honorable counselor. So note, Nicodemus' visit to Jesus had an impact on him. He was timid, where his faith at that time, where his concern was what you would call it, weak. Note that when the religious leaders though began to discuss Jesus as a threat, Nicodemus came to Jesus' defense. So he's no longer a weak faith now. He's developing that. He's becoming stronger. Case in point, John chapter 7, verse 50 through 52. So he eventually came then to believe in Jesus Christ. Recall, it was not only Nicodemus, but also Joseph of Arimathea. They were the ones who received Jesus' body and buried him. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42 is my reference. And they were the ones who put Jesus into the grave after he was crucified. These two individuals are being singled out for a significant reason. One writer declared that the Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah were unlearned. But that was not true. Not true. Far from the truth. Several of the prominent people of the day accepted Jesus. Case in point, we find these two illustrious gentlemen, Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea. They came to him as they were very ill at ease and embarrassed to do so. But note, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, Rabbi, a privileged title. What does that signify? My great one. It is a term of submissiveness. How submissive though are we? Observe, Nicodemus speaks of himself though, relating to something in regard to the Sanhedrin. What? Take note verse 2. He said what? We know. But looking back at that rabbi situation, he would not have called Jesus rabbi unless he had already heard Jesus Christ interpret the law and thereby judge his ability to do so. That's why he called him rabbi. But take note, he said, we know. He is speaking to Jesus, but not by only about himself, but also about the Sanhedrin. We. And again, in verse 2, we find that he was intrigued with Jesus Christ as his expression bears it out. Conceding in Jesus as what? The sufficiency of God. And we know what Paul has said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. That God is our sufficiency. But we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Knowing our power source personally, what it does, it gives us confidence in our role as servants to the King. Now you have come, as he goes on, from God as a teacher. That is one who reveals truth. Have you noticed that there was no debate? And that there was no second thought? Why? Why? It is not that he had faith in this, but that he remarked very lucidly, "For no one can do these things," said the other, "these signs matter, that you do unless God is with him." All right? Except the eternal God was with Jesus Christ. You see, he, Nicodemus, was moved by the miracles back in John chapter 2, verse 23. And he was so convinced of their legitimacy that he wanted to personally meet Jesus Christ and ask him some questions, which we, again, as I said, will pick up a little later. But he stresses not only that Jesus was sent by God, but that God was with him. Certainly, this is a wow moment. And Nicodemus is, in fact, saying that the one who is sent by God, who is with God, and is aware of declaring, "I acknowledge you. I acknowledge you as the Messiah." And we therefore recognize a very vital truth that Nicodemus, and we can also acknowledge by extension, on which the Sanhedrin in general understood, that Jesus was the Messiah. The problem surfaced, however, in that they did not want this type of Messiah. They did not want a suffering Messiah, for they were not sensitive about the sin in the world. What about us? Moreover, that it, that is sin, needed to be dealt with. And they thought about a kingdom, but not the one where Jesus or God, I should say better, where God is in control, but one which they, the Sanhedrin, were. They were of the opinion that the teaching which Jesus was undertaking would destroy their plans. And unless you are willing to have Jesus Christ destroy the plans of your natural life, that is the acts of your sinful nature, as I call them, the praxis, the works of the flesh, and which is strongly connected to the Satan's DNA, you would not want or become an obedient follower of God's Messiah in Jesus Christ. What is the object, though, of Jesus Christ in our lives? Where he comes as the Messiah to bring about and to bring about radical change in our lives for the good too of all mankind. We are very pleased. I say very pleased. We are very versed in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," says the Eternal. So, and by the way, that's why in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, verse 5, it said that we have to bring all our thoughts and all our imaginations into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So if you have that great plan, though, for your life, God, you would say, "I want you to do this for me." Well, look, he's not going to do that for he has a better plan than yours. Stop strutting around in our peacock vanity, believing that we have it all done pat. You know, we sometimes get on like that. The people at that time did not want Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They did not want God's anointed, for they claim he and his teachings were going to ruin their plans. Sometimes we don't want to change. And that's why we don't want to follow Jesus Christ or become obedient to him or his servants for that matter. Are we of the same view as these folks back in Nicodemus' time? Considering that God's work allow him to perform that work in us? But do you realize that Nicodemus, however, was different from those others? He understood Jesus was sent by the eternal God, and that God was with him, that is Jesus Christ, and he, Jesus Christ, was the teacher and not a teacher. Note that carefully. In other words, it was definitive and not, as we would say, any other person, which is the indefinite article be would have been used in that case, a teacher. That teacher, given revelation though, he's given revelation based on God's truth. Jesus changes hearts. And not only does he change heart, but he also makes all things new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Come to comprehend that once the Messiah, Jesus Christ, completes his work in us, know that he loves us enough to work for us for a lifetime. Not just a short period, a lifetime. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. But in chapter 3, verse 3, as we go on, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born," and you notice, again, I like to say there's nothing wrong with that, but I like to use the Greek word here, anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. And it's interesting why I say that. Because that word can also be read from above or of God. Again, both translations though are acceptable. The word implies what? This is interesting. A change. And no one who has been born from God practices sin. Because God's seed remains or abides in him. Is God's seed abiding in us? Is Holy Spirit living in us? He who keeps the commandments, it says, dwells in him, and he abides in us. And that is by his Holy Spirit being given to us, as we know in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, which I cite there. But indeed, continuing though in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which I was quoting, indeed, one cannot then go on sinning, be born and be abiding in Jesus Christ, because one has been born from God. When we hear people talking about, you're born again. I don't think they really grasp what it means by being born again. But without spiritual birth, one cannot perceive spiritual things. Mr. Ford was also hinting to that earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, verse 13 through 16. But we observe in chapter 1, those who believe in him. And there is an inherent relationship between proper belief and the truth. Understand. Understanding God's truth requires a miracle for a human to begin to see in the spiritual dimension. And that's why it says being born from above. Unless we want the truth of God, we are not converts of Jesus Christ. We are not people who truly have the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, God's plan includes opening the eyes of mankind. And he opens the eyes of mankind, not everyone at the same time, but at different times, going in their order, each in their own order. And those who are true believers or converts of Christ, he has given them the power to be born as the begotten and later to becoming the children of God, in other words, sons of God. He desires for all of us, hence, to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And 2 Peter chapter 3. verse 9. I know I'm going to give you all these references, but you need to have them, because you got to be confronting some people sooner or later. And this idea of born whether again or better from above, to be born again signifies then that we therefore become a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And that is by renewing God's Holy Spirit in us, as we notice in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I was going to be using 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, too, but I'm going to just skip that for a little while. So, a new person, and that comes from above, from God's work, especially in us. Remember, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He who is in us is how God is working with us. He who is in the world, that's Satan. And that's why you go on to the practices, the works of the flesh. So Jesus was pointing out to Nicodemus that there needs to be a radical God-like change. That's what he was pointing out to him. And many claim that they believe in Jesus Christ. But you know, they need a change. And not just any change, but that from above. From the work, as I would say, of the eternal in them. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. These folks must recognize that God is what God is up to. He wants to do in and through their lives and bring them unto his kingdom. And that is what is the ultimate purpose of this change, coming into the kingdom. Moreover, the tight kingdom, I should say, that he's building up. And Jesus says, without any shadow of doubt in verse 3, truly, truly, that's why he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he is not able to see or perceive the kingdom of God. Moreover, let this be concretized in your mind. As John 6:44, no one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him to me. And that's very significant. And as he said, I will raise him up at the last day. The Apostle John said that everyone, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, born of God, he overcomes the world. And this is the victory, he said, that has overcome the world by faith. The faith, our faith in God. Understanding that we are born of God, in other words, from above, and let us relish then the commencement that God has taken it, and then the devil, as well as the unveiling of our step of faith. A new beginning, a break with the past, and a humble confidence in grace and power of the forgiving God. The start of true freedom, which we will experience and possess, it is a beginning worth celebrating. But do you sense an increasing freedom from sin, its power? Know that genuine converts in Christ, one, they are sensitive to God's voice. How sensitive are we to God's voice? Not arguing God's scriptures. In fact, no one can get me arguing the scriptures, to be honest with you. Secondly, they obey his leadership. And thirdly, they are confident in their destiny as they hallow his name, approaching the future then with confidence, knowing that God will keep us safe, as the psalmist states in Psalm 4, verse 8. But these words that we find in chapter 3, verse 3 of John, you must be born from above, they would seem to apply more to the lady in John chapter 4, verse 6 through 26, as some of us would want to go to say. As Jesus Christ should have uttered them, we would say, when he met her beside the well. Yes, she had made a mess of her life, and she might have welcomed a chance to start over anew, be born again. And you would say Nicodemus was everything that the shady lady by the well was not. And hence, such would have applied to her rather than to this cultivated, respected religious leader. But like all of us, and including Nicodemus, I like to underscore this, that he too was born in sin. All of us have sinned, and we have come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So, he too needed a second birth, what we call a spiritual birth. And the spiritual dynamic change must occur in order for one to perceive or see or understand in order to be in the kingdom of God and thus be a representative in God's kingdom. And this means one would not be able to see or understand things from God's perspective unless this second birth, the spiritual rebirth, is realized. And that is the DNA of God as he placed in us his spirit. You see, the problem with the Pharisees, they were basing what their lives on more what we call the physical lineage, and keeping of religious externals. And they thought, well, all this qualifies me, or qualified them, I should say, for entrance into the kingdom of God, rather than the needed spiritual transformation, which Jesus Christ emphasized. You remember that Paul once a Pharisee. He knew what he disclosed back in Galatians chapter 6. I think it is verse 15. That they too needed not that what we would call circumcision, because they feel, well, once you know you're circumcised, you're okay. But he said that does not avail to anything, but becoming rather a new creator, a new creation, and we must therefore become the sons of God. In other words, you will live the spiritual way and keep aiming in that direction. But do we? Do we? So the force at the end of chapter 2, I presume, those who were members of the Sanhedrin, they knew there was a kingdom. However, they were not able to perceive the true kingdom and understand what it was all about. Many folks, though, may claim to believe Jesus, that they follow him, study his word, endeavor to do their best, want to be led by his spirit. But unless they perceive the truth, that is the nature and the character of God and the kingdom of God, they will become most frustrated in their spiritual walk and will quench the Holy Spirit. Why? You have to possess a right godly perception of God's kingdom, and that involves being born from above, meaning that all our thoughts for life, when we become a convert of Christ, we are changed. And you recognize how futile, ungodly, selfish, and sinful the human nature. And that is obviously Satan's DNA code of, and our lifestyle. And you want it, however, to hold on to. But we realize, as I said, it's futile, it's ungodly, selfish, and sinful. So we have to get rid of it. Now, what occurs, though, is this. That when one truly believes in the eternal God, and all the way, one wants to make what we call 100, to say you're at this point. If you want to change, you move that 180 degree turn right over here. You don't stay there. You don't come in the middle either. You got to make a complete change. So one wants, therefore, to embrace a different will, which is the kingdom will, and which is predominated and led by God, and one which has been revealed by God and based on God's DNA code, as we know it back in Galatians chapter 22. Sorry, I say in Galatians chapter 2, I'm rewriting history. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 23. And don't forget that those who keep his law and his commandments, they will know him. That is God. Therefore, if one is not born from above, one would not have the ability to know God, what God is up to, what he's up to. Unless one is made to be born from above, as it's properly translated, it is not something one does by oneself. And by the way, it is in the passive. And so it has to be done to one. I was very glad when I had a very good friend. He always told me, he says, Dobby, as he called me, he says, get in to the Greek. I'm not saying I'm a Greek scholar, no way. And I'm happy on that score, because this is where it now is coming back. When we talk about the passive, what are we talking about? If I said that the dog ate the bone, that's not passive. If I said the bone was eaten by the dog, that is what is what we call then the passive voice. And that's the same thing. Greek has a lot of different things. Tenses, so many people will come to you, all these different. Be careful. Because you have to ask what sort of tense it is. What voice it is. And you have to go right through it. But John chapter 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to the Eternal, how can a man be born when he is old? You know, humanly, we would ask that question too. And he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Now, understand that he appeared to have some awareness, but not the real true awareness. And that's where God is going to, Jesus Christ is going to bring him into that knowledge. Remember that Nicodemus, though, is a part of the Sanhedrin. And in this section of the word, what God is revealing to us is not only the problem of the Sanhedrin, but a problem for us as well. And Nicodemus hears a spiritual truth, but he interprets it based on human reality. Sometimes most of us do it. He hears born, and he cries, that is from my mom. I was in the womb, so I came out. Hence, that is birth. And so he ponders, a man being born old? But how can he be born a second time? He misses the point big times. He does not comprehend what his being born a second time involves. And as we know in John chapter 6, verse 65, God has to do the revelation. It also signifies what baptism connotes. And water baptism does not cause it, but genuine baptism does to some extent. What is this? It is the death, it is the burial, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has implication for our spiritual life. And don't take it lightly. When I am physically baptized, I am paying, therefore, testimony to the death, to the burial, and the resurrection, as everyone who has undergone baptism. And it's not the water baptism that brings change in my life or your life. It is my or it is your commitment, your acceptance of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Take it into account. Jesus Christ requests to follow him. And that is what causes me, as well as you, to be born anew or from above. But let us look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, or assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born," and here Jesus gets very specific, born of what? Water and the Spirit. And we see imagery, the imagery of wind and water, which is reference to what? The work of God. So it's God who's doing this thing, not us. However, the water, this has to do with cleansing, as related to the word of God, where there is that imagery in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. But usually, we associate this with repentance. And John speaks of baptism, and that is of water baptism. And unless one is born of water, repentance through a desire to turn away from sin, one is not going to change. It's just a part, though, of it. Water baptism. That is, it is a necessary step for the Spirit of God. Remember, however, that there is an inherent relationship between redemption and God's Spirit. The seal of redemption is what? The giving of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So it is being brought out here that there is repentance, a step toward the filling of God's Holy Spirit. And as we know, this doesn't just come like that. There's also the laying on of hands, which is then the receipt. You get the receipt of God's Spirit, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18. The Holy Spirit, then, is what helps to bring about that new birth, a changed person. Furthermore, it is revealed in Acts chapter 5, verse, I think it's verse 22, that one has to be obeying in order to receive through that Spirit. He gives the Spirit to those who obey him. But he says, unless this is a reality, as we proceed to verse 5, he said he cannot, that is, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, those who are born of the flesh are flesh. Humans give life to what? Children. But yet, God's Spirit can change one into a begotten child of God, but later becoming son of God, and can give life. And those who are born of the Spirit, they are spirit. But Jesus Christ further explained the difference between born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit, as he concludes here in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must, hey, what that is, that must. Dei, D-E-I, in Greek. What that means? But it means this. It applies, it does not only applies to Nicodemus, but to all who were representative there as far as moving to God's life, way of life. It can also be translated then. It is necessary. And he says it must, to be born from above.
There then is what we call absolute necessity. And there is no other way that it must occur for something then to be deserved reality. When Jesus speaks here, it is saying, it is necessary for you to be born. It is in the passive voice again, signifying that it has to be done to you, as it says there in Anathim. It implies a change from above. And this means that only God does that. Our Christian life begins when we invite Jesus Christ to live within us. And we have spiritual rebirth. And we will keenly follow him. Here is the truth that it reveals, that we are absolutely dependent on the Eternal One bringing about such change in our lives. There is nothing that we do that made that first change. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. When one is convicted by God's word, the law of God, when we come to know the law and the commandments, the statutes and the testimony of God, such will teach us how unrighteous we are and move us, therefore, to righteousness. God's commandments, we know, they are righteous. And all the commandments, as it states, are also righteous, or given to righteousness. So what does whoever, does not righteousness better, is not of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. So through the law of God, we see. We see expectations which God has for our lives. I was going to say something here about this righteousness, because we got a lot of people who believe out in the world, and I hope it's not so with us, that when you're righteous, oh man, you're righteous, you never fall. Let me say this, the righteous also falls. If you didn't believe that, look at Proverbs. I don't think that we look at Proverbs chapter, I think it is 24, verse 16. The righteous fall, but he doesn't stay down there, you know. God rises him and brings him back up. So be careful when you're looking down at people and you're condemning people, all right? But we learn of his nature, God's nature, and his character, which we are called to possess, thus being transformed. So it is not only believing, but it's also having that confession, but we have to go on. And as you heard in the sermon, the action, a change in our lifestyle. But why? We were created to be like him, God. Yes, in his image, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which you know by heart. And we are so far removed from that. And now we want to turn away from our sin, from our behavior, from our way of life, so as to embrace his truth and his way of life. Hence, moving us closer to God and bringing about restoration. And when I talk about this restoration, brings me back to Nicodemus. I'm sorry, not Nicodemus this time. Nebuchadnezzar, which I was interested there in Daniel. You remember that he repented. And when he repented, what happened? His understanding, his reason, his splendor, they all returned. And so he was restored. And so that could happen with us. We have not done anything on our own, but we are convicted with this truth. And that truth is that God leads us to repentance. There's the goodness of him. And that is that God's plan and purpose for our lives are based on what he's doing in us and how we become submissive to him. Now we turn to His grace.
And when we talk about grace, remember that's the gift which is given to us from the goodness of the giver, God, to us, when we were unworthy of that gift. So it's by grace then, His grace, so that the covenant of God can be maintained and carried out in our lives. It is that we may be positioned by the eternal God in a state where we can be blessed and can be blessed by Him, so that we can receive His promises. And the greatest promise is what? Being His kingdom. Did it not say back in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, is the Father's good pleasure to do what?
To give us His kingdom.
That is what being born from above is all about, as Jesus Christ was pointing out to Nicodemus, and by extension, us. And we become a recipient of His grace, which produces that change in our lives, which causes us, as we said earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a new creation. And no doubt, Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I make all things new." It is necessary then that we should be born from above. And Jesus Christ gives us an example. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it comes and where it goes. But we know it is there. And true also of God's Spirit. Hence, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The latter part is indicating that we are submissive to God through His Spirit. Are we yielding to God? It is God's job then to cause us to be governed by His power, His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, and that's like the Amplified version of it. Now, if we could do it by ourselves, you know what would happen? We would not need God. That's why I say it needs to be done to us. And we always need Him as we go forward in life. Instead of worrying and driving ourselves harder and start leaning on others, we need to lean on God. And we need to lean on God more. And you know what? You will go from strength to strength. As Psalm 84, verse 7. Psalm 84, verse 7. The word Spirit. Pardon me if I'm going to be using some of these terms. Ruach. R-U-A-C-H in Hebrew. It can also mean wind. And the same thing in Greek. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. As in the Spirit of God. Or can also mean wind. And Jesus is giving examples. We hear wind. And it, yes, we hear it because of its impact on something. And we notice this. However, we have no control over it. We say it is windy, but we do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. In other words, we are not in control. God is in control. What He is given is one of the outcomes as to one being redeemed, being born from above. And it is that one that one acknowledges the Spirit of God, and so to one has therefore to submit to His Spirit, allowing it to do its sovereign work in us. Hence the example in the passage. And when we go down to verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be? Are able to be?" Nicodemus replies, "I have heard all that you have said. Nevertheless, I cannot comprehend how any of these things can be realized. That is, come to fruition in my life. I am left totally dumbfounded."
What are we to grasp from this? As we continue, notice the Messiah's response to him. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you not the teacher?" Remember, he talked about that. "Of Israel and do not know these things?" He didn't say a teacher. "Let us, fellow begotten children of God, family, return to verse 1 for the time being." It said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," name who? Nicodemus, "and what was he? A ruler of the Jews. We have said that Nicodemus is from the Sanhedrin." In fact, it states that he is the ruler of the Jews, the Judeans. He is from that leadership group in Jerusalem. Now we learn something more. It is as if Jesus is saying, "You are a teacher among these Jewish people, and you are not cognizant of these things." This is much stronger than that. As we go to verse 10, Jesus is saying, "You are the teacher in Israel." Why is this definite article so important? It is a known term. The leader of the Sanhedrin is the one who had the primary responsibility for teaching that body's members, who they elect, and who they elect as their rabbi, as we would term him. Their teacher, it was none other than Nicodemus. And he was seen as the wisest of the teachers there in the Sanhedrin. Jesus was teaching him, though, about the kingdom of God, how to become part of God's kingdom, how to live as someone who belongs to God's kingdom. And Nicodemus is utterly dumbfounded of these things. When you hear what God's word says about his kingdom, do you understand it? Or are you confused about the kingdom of God? That is its character. And what is going to be like in it, like Nicodemus was. We first have to start with the millennial kingdom. Many have been so far off target, they claim they are so spiritual and they are in the millennium right now. They say that is when God rules their heart as their prophet. Not so. This has taken place over the last 2,000 years among some believers. Surely this is not the millennium. Others are so confused about what the Word of God says about the millennial period that they claim there is no millennial period. This is an interesting concept of the millennium today. Why? We look at the scripture prophetically and we see the relationship between the law and the millennium period. This is not part of the theology of many folks. All because they do not fathom what God is up to. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher, and these things you do not know." Most assuredly, verse 11, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Jesus Christ had others in mind beyond Nicodemus and the other Pharisees too. He said, "I believe the we here is similar to what God says, 'Let us make man in our image.' It is very likely the plurality of God." He alludes to the fact that it's for the testimony of witness. And when he says we, he is saying, "I have a witness, and we see and we testify. What we know, we bear witness of. Yes, yet you do not believe." God created human beings for his own, to be productive, to multiply, and to govern. And each profession known to man is encapsulated by these three words. We were made to be God in God's image and continue his work, and continue his work here on earth to flourish, as well as when we get into the kingdom. In verse 12, here's the problem. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In that condition, the teachers of Judaism at the time, they were in a spiritual predicament so much they could not perceive God's truth. Why? They had removed themselves from God's word and thus embracing men's traditions. And hopefully this is not so among us. And many popular folks stand up and give man's insight, though they're caught from God's word. They counsel on what they believe, but not what God's words say. They do not rely on the revelation of the scripture, but simply their views. And it is only through the truth of God that we can be transformed and born from above and be a people ready for God's kingdom. Some queries to address then to ourselves. Have you found the truth of God and responded to it by faith? Faith that is rooted in the revelation of God's word. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a leap in the dark. It is a step into the light. And Nicodemus finally has stepped into the light. Have we stepped into the light? Will we remain in the light as we continue kingdom bound? Have you been born from above? We need a spiritual birth, knowing that we were conceived in sin. As Psalm 51 verse 5. And we all commit sin, as I said earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And we, however, are made righteous, though, by putting our faith in God and Jesus Christ. Know that Christ was made sin for us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it's by his blood that we are cleansed. That has cleansed us. And his having died on the stake for us as well. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. Be thankful that our greatest freedom is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. With our spiritual battles looming ahead, we need to salute the rebirth. Let us keep in step with the Spirit as we are enjoined in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, knowing that we are being saved by Christ's resurrected life and not by our doing.